Donna Carlisle saved my life. I was in my first year of high school, and she sat next to me in geography. This was not a choice thing for either of us. You know, we sat, boy and girl, to try and keep some vague sense of our riotous class. Now, I was little for my age, but if there was one thing I knew, you didn't mess with Donna. Her reputation went before her. And if I was little, Donna was anything but that. And so we shared the table. Well, basically she owns it, with me hanging off the edge, all but writing on my knees. And then everything changed. One day, somehow, and I still can't explain how, I fainted and slipped down my chair and came round to find my head stuck in the gap between the backrest and the seat of the chair. Donna looked down, saw what had happened, and she instinctively acted. She ripped the back off the chair. She picked me up, dropped me in a chair, and said in a best Yorkshire accent, "All right, our Johnny." Now, we never discussed the incidents, but from then on, Donna became my protector. You know, no one messed with Donna. She was tough. But what I learned about Donna was the strong responsibility she had to care for others. Now, while the outcome of the Second World War was still uncertain, President Roosevelt died. And Harry Truman, who would be the next president, said to reporters, "When they told me what had happened, I felt like the moon, the stars, and all the planets had fallen on me. Such was the strong responsibility I felt to do something." Now, we know that the backstory to our passage, the Jewish exiles in Babylon are trying to reestablish a presence in Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah is told what has happened to the walls, that they've been smashed to smithereens, the gates have been burnt to the ground, he weeps. Such was the strong responsibility he felt to do something about it. He not only weeps, at chapter 1, verse 4, he also fasts and mourns and prays. You see, Nehemiah knew that the problem of rebuilding the walls was not just logistical, but it was spiritual. These walls had been destroyed because of the sins of the people. The broken walls were symbolic of a deeper problem, of a broken relationship with God. Now, when you read this story of Nehemiah, you can't help but think of parallels with modern-day London. Now, Jerusalem is a city, it's an urban centre with all the unique challenges that presents. And Jerusalem clearly has its own set of problems unique to a city of that time. You know, the disrepair of the walls and the apparent lack of plan to fix the problem, which meant that the city could be attacked with ease, no doubt explains the general feeling of discontent and fear. I was in the Houses of Parliament this last Tuesday, the day of the very big vote. And as I walked through the corridors, you could feel the tension in the air as the MPs rushed on by. And the disrepair of our government and the lack of an apparent plan to fix the problem explains our feelings as citizens of discontent and fear. There are further parallels. The people of God are trying to build a wall to re-establish God's presence in Jerusalem. Spirituality in that city has been at a low ebb for years. The task is immense, and they're in the minority. As Christians, in this city trying to reach London with the gospel, we increasingly feel, do we not? Like a marginalized minority, oppressed for our faith. Now, the believers in Jerusalem had every reason to consider that they were in the heat of the battle. However, what they would not have considered is this, that their own sin is the reason for their condition. Now, the believers knew that the exile to Babylon in the first place resulted from the sin of their ancestors. But today, in their thinking, time had removed the current generation from the failure of past generations. And in like manner, you know, the problems in our own country, in our own city, stems from generations of neglect and spiritual retreat from God. And consequently, it may be very easy to believe that we have little to do with causing the current spiritual decline. That we are victims, if you like, of the spiritual decline rather than perpetrators of the problem. That's not the thinking of Nehemiah. Now, when news reaches him of the state of the city of Jerusalem, he feels his own failures contribute to the decline. He weeps, and then he prays. Chapter 1, verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, have committed against you. He then gets up off his knees with a renewed determination, with a fire of God burning in his heart. He hears the call of the city. He quickly secures the blessing of his boss, the king of Persia, and he sets out to Jerusalem with a two-pronged plan. Two priorities if the people are going to rebuild the wall, to reestablish God's presence in the city. And it's a plan that starts with the priority of prayer. The enemies that Nehemiah finds waiting for him in Jerusalem are fierce. They're in the face of the people of God. And we see this in the opening verses of chapter 4. Sanballat seems to be the ringleader, and he's actually a descendant of one of the people groups that Israel was supposed to have driven out of the promised land. So old enemies are back to haunt, to ridicule God's people. What are you feeble Jews doing? Will you restore your wall? Can you bring those stones back to life from that heap of rubble? You know, even a fox climbing on it would break down those walls. Boxing legend Muhammad Ali used several ring tactics to defeat his opponents. And one tactic was taunting. And in his famous fight with George Foreman, Ali taunted Foreman. Hit harder. Come on, show me something, George. That don't hurt. I thought you were supposed to be bad. Fuming, Foreman punched away furiously, wasting his energy and weakening his confidence. You know, it's an old tactic. Nehemiah, however, refuses to be intimidated by the jeers and the taunts of the enemy. Instead, he prays. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. I've been struck afresh by this as I prepared for this sermon. And it probably explains his quiet, resolute confidence that displays itself throughout this story so evidently. Now, the people of God are up against it here. Pressures on every side, and it must have felt that they were losing the fight. But Nehemiah prays when the pressure is on. And we've already seen this in chapter 1, and we see it again in chapter 2, verse 4. And indeed, through the whole of this story, Nehemiah's first instinct is to pray. It's that quality, isn't it, that we often associate with our grandparents, you know, with their generation. You know, when faced with something new, a challenge or an opportunity, no matter how big or small, their instinct was to go down on their knees and pray. Now, giving the issue to the Lord, and as they did so, it gave them perspective, knowing that he cares, and in any event, it's all part of his plan anyway. It's the priority in prayer. And this is something fresh and exciting that Nehemiah brings with him as he comes from Jerusalem. What is thrilling is that the priority in prayer is beginning to rub off on the people. Notice how they respond to the taunting there in verse 4. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. They pray. The people corporately come together and pray. Hear us. Now, the way that the people of God respond to the critics can help us handle our own criticism. Now, we all have a Sanballat in our life. Someone who taunts us or seeks to make our life miserable. And instead of feeling dejected or trying to refute their comments, we see here that people turn to God for help. And instead of responding directly, the people ask God to hear the way that they are being treated and to defend them. What is remarkable is that after entrusting their concerns to God, they don't just feel sorry for themselves, but they press on in faith. You see, the people are now as determined as Nehemiah to follow God's call. And look what happens when the Spirit blows and God's people pray. Verse 6, within weeks, the wall has reached half its height. Why? Because when God is at work in you and in the church of God, you work with all your heart. That's a reminder, isn't it, here, that prayer doesn't exclude action any more than action excludes prayer. A general once said to his soldiers, getting ready to fight, pray to God and keep your powder dry. Now, it would be reasonable for us to ask, why did they have to pray in the first place? Now, didn't God already know that they were facing severe opposition? Well, the truth is that Nehemiah doesn't want them to pray so that God can find out what they need. You know, God already knows. Nehemiah wants them to pray so that their dependence on God can increase. And the same is true for us. Our dependence on God increases as we pray. The wall here is going up well, and the gaps in the wall are being closed. And not surprisingly, the enemy is getting angrier. Verse 7. And taunts turn to murderous threats. They plan, verse 8, to come up and fight against Jerusalem. And how do the people respond? Verse 9. They pray. But we pray to our God. Prayer is becoming second nature. Now, God does not only desire that our trust in him grows through prayer, but he also wants our love and our relationship with him to deepen. You know, they clearly trusted him once, and now they pray again. They've every reason to believe that God will hear them this time as well. Their instinct is becoming to pray first. And God loves this. He absolutely delights in it. He's thrilled when we instinctively turn to God and make much of him as we pray. Now, Nehemiah is inspirational. He has a heart for prayer, but he also has a head for vision. He brings to the city the priority of prayer and also the priority of partnership. We see there in verse 9 that the people prayed, but also note they took action. They posted a guard day and night to meet his threat. Now, when did you learn that you can't go through this life on your own? When did you learn that you need a helping hand, you need a friend? It took me until I was 35 to fully realize this. I picked up an illness that left me debilitated. I was signed off work for months, and I was totally dependent on Naomi and my family. And you know, you really realize this when you don't even have the strength to cross a road on your own and you need a helping hand to get you across. And here in our passage, the people of God need a helping hand. They need a helping hand. It's the only way that they're going to tackle the challenges in verses 11, in verses 10, 11, and 12. You see, they need to understand the priority of partnership with one another. And in verse 10, we see here the size of the problem. The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble they can't finish the wall. Now they see all the debris on the ground and they're saying, no, we can't do this. It's too much. It's impossible. It's maybe how you're feeling this evening. You feel exhausted at the thought of everything that you have got to do. At any moment, you know, that bit of the wall that you've been building, you're just holding all those different parts of your life together. You fear that it's going to collapse. And it's a feeling that is typical of church life. You know, God's calling is tough. Building God's kingdom comes at a cost. It's why we need to be in partnership. And then in verse 11, we see a further challenge, the threat of the enemy. Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them all and put an end to their work. See what the Israelites are risking in this rebuilding process? Their own lives. And it's the same reality for many believers throughout the world today. And it's a reminder that our partnership spreads across the global church. Natasha, our world mission minister, met a lady earlier this week whose ministry is to bring hope to Christian widows in Nigeria whose husbands have been murdered by Boko Haram. Now here again, in verse 12, we have typical church life when we think across the world. And it may not be a physical persecution in our case, and yet, with the changing attitude in society, increasingly the reality in London is that if you stand up for Jesus in your university or in your workplace, it comes at a cost. It's again why we need one another, why we need to be in partnership. And then in verse 12, we have another challenge. Now, the discouragement from family and friends, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. No, not once, not twice, 10 times. Now, it's typical church life again, isn't it? Now, it's not the criticism of the world that crushes us, but the criticism of a brother or a sister. And the reverse is just as true. There is nothing like the encouragement of a brother or a sister to motivate you on in your faith, to keep you building that wall. And it's always in the small gestures, you know that, don't you? You know, it's the email, the word of thanks, the card. The hardest criticism to take, though, is when you as a church are seeking to establish God's presence in the city, you know, building the wall of truth on theological principles that have been the foundations of the church for 2,000 years, and your brother or sister says that you're building the wall wrong. In a moment, we're going to invite you to sign our annual partnership card. And I'm also going to ask you to join the electoral roll here at All Souls. And I'd love everyone to fill both these cards in. You might not be a historical Anglican, but you worship here in the church, even if it's only in the evenings. And in our contention for truth as a church in the Church of England, your signature gives us extra muscle. See, the more signatures we have, the greater the voice, the greater the influence. In verse 13 on, we have Nehemiah's response to these challenges, which are typical of church life. It's to work together in partnership. And what does that look like? Now, when do we know that we have a true partner in the gospel working alongside us? The US was slow to join the Second World War. And the night that Churchill heard that Japan had bombed Pearl Harbor, he rang Roosevelt and he asked, "Mr. President, what's this about Japan?" Roosevelt responded that it was true, and they were all in the same boat now. Writing in his biography, Churchill said, "Being saturated with emotion and sensation, I went to bed that night and slept the sleep of the saved and thankful." Now, when do we know we have a true partner in the gospel working alongside us? It's when our friend will fight for us. And the reverse is just as true. When does our friend know that they have a true partner working alongside them in the gospel? It's when we fight for our friend. Nehemiah responds to all these challenges, verse 13, by stationing the people in strategic places as families along the wall, which, as we know from chapter 3, was divided into 42 sections. All the sections of the wall are being built at the same time. Each section has been assigned to a different family to work on. And there is a sense in which we as All Souls Church family have our own bit of the kingdom wall to build. You know, while fellow churches across the globe are building their bit. Nehemiah then speaks to them all, verse 14. "Don't be afraid, remember the Lord and fight for your family. Fight for your sons and your daughters. Fight for your brothers and your sisters. Fight for your co-workers in the gospel." Here, in All Souls, the work of building God's kingdom goes on through our children's and our youth ministries, through the various life groups, through our student ministry, through our free English classes. It goes on through the many who serve behind the scenes, even this evening, serving tea and coffee, the stewards. It goes on through the Serve the City ministries, through our mission partners spread across the globe. Now, I could go on and on describing about the work that God is doing through us to build this wall. There is so much that needs to be done. It's why we need your help to serve. We can't do it on our own, as the video told us. And look here how the people of God serve. You know, look here how they fight for each other. They cover each other's backs. Verse 16, half the people did the building works while the other half defended them. They share out their responsibilities. You know, every single person in the family has a part to play. They all carry a sword, verse 18, which surely is equivalent to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible in our case. They also come to one another's need. I love this part of the story. You know, the people of God are spread out, building their bit of the wall, doing their different ministries. But if they ever hear the sound of the trumpet, verse 20, they all come running. They come running because our friend will fight for us. Now, if Nehemiah was stood up here tonight, stood in my shoes, he'd say, make partnership with one another a priority. But he'd also say, make partnership with God a priority. Now, I don't know if you noticed, Nehemiah is not just a great prayer, but he's a great encourager as well. Now, he says to the people, verse 14, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Look to the Lord when you are weary. Look to the Lord when you are feeling broken, when you are exhausted. Look to the Lord. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are partners with God, that we are co-workers. So when that trumpet sounds, our God comes running too. Why? Because, end of verse 20, our God will fight for us. Thank you for all that you do for this church. Thank you for all that you give in time, service, and money. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. And you may be in need this evening of a little encouragement. Now let me give it to you with these words. Your God will fight for you. He's there watching your back in university or in work or on any front line that you're part of. He'll pick you up if you're feeling like you've fallen down. And he won't let you suffer more than you can bear. Our God will fight for us. But the reverse is just to be as true. And how does God know when he has a true co-worker? When we are willing to fight for him. We need to fight the faith. We need to fight over our purity. We need to fight for the faith and the truth. We need to fight to continue to be evangelistic. We need to fight to honor God even when society taunts us and threatens us. We are, and that's our calling tonight, to make a commitment as a church to join forces together, to make prayer a priority, to make partnership a priority. And then God will know he has a true partner in the gospel working alongside him. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Our God will fight for us. Amen.